If you would, once again this morning, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. On the back of the bulletin, there's a handout, and you've come to know me well enough to know that that means nothing. But just for all honesty, we're going to really be focusing at point number 3 more today than anything else. In your quiet time or as you do some Bible reading, we'll eventually come back and look at the other 2 points. Testing and comparing the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. But we're going to focus really on the third point more today. Here, Nathaniel, that's yours. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7, and we'll read through verse 11. Really, the whole section goes down to 18, but we're just going to look at this section this morning. Let us hear God's word. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this sense has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask and plead for your help this morning. As we come to look at this one thought, this one area of glory, Lord, you would be pleased to guide us as speaker. You would guide us as listener. That we would see. We would be, again, just overcome with the person and the work and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we pray in his name, amen. Well, we know that Paul is opposing a ministry of some opponents in the church of Corinth. People who have come after he had left, after he had preached the gospel, established the church through the preaching of Jesus Christ alone. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "When I came unto you, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's the life of Christ. That's the death of Christ. That's the resurrection of Christ. After Paul left, some opponents came in. Some people that, as we said last week, we're not for sure exactly what these people were like. There's some different ideas. Whoever they were basically at the heart saying that Jesus isn't enough. The gospel isn't enough. Some think that they were people who were wanting to emphasize more of the Holy Spirit work and become spirit people, people who really didn't need the revelation of Christ. They had kind of a direct line with God, and God was speaking to them. But at heart, probably most agree that whatever these opponents were, they were turning people and pointing people back to Moses. Pointing people back to the old covenant. Pointing people back to the law covenant. The Mosaic covenant. And Paul's been, from the beginning of chapter 3 especially, is beginning to contrast these two covenants. Contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. And Paul can point to the church of Corinth and say, we don't need letters of recommendation like these other guys had, that they had all these flattering letters and they had these degrees and all. You're our letter. This church, the people of Corinth, you're our letter of commendation. You set forth the reality of the power of the gospel. Because in this congregation, we have people who had never talked to one another that are now in love with one another in Christ. We have Jews and Gentiles, people who hated one another. I mean, Jews wouldn't even walk through the land of Samaria, and they were only half Gentile. Now they put their arms around one another. They love one another in the gospel. You're our letter of recommendation. You're the evidence that the message that we preach in Christ and Christ alone is true. It is what Christ has done. He has written our letter of commendation. He has formed this church. 1 Peter chapter 2 puts it this way, beginning at verse 9. But you, plural you, the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, purpose clause, we are all of that, so that, purpose. Why has, by God's grace, we been made a part of the church? Why have we been called together as Grace Chapel? What is the purpose of the church in all the world, all the elect of God? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His glorious light, or marvelous light. What's the purpose? It's for us to declare the excellencies of Christ. Not that we're to get everything we can get out of this life in a worldly sense. We have one calling, and that's to set forth Christ. For you were once not a people. You want motivation for setting forth the excellencies of Christ? You were one time not a people. You were one time strangers. But now, you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The but nows of Scripture. Is there, again, a but now in our lives? We don't necessarily have to remember the exact moment. It doesn't have to be as dramatic as the conversion of the Apostle Paul. We're really never given the conversion of Peter when Peter became a true follower of Christ. But there's been in every one of us a but now in our lives. At some moment, we've just come to realize, maybe it was sitting in a service, maybe it was at home reading, I am now a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love Him. I have received mercy. I have received grace. I have been forgiven. At one time, I was a hell-deserving sinner. Now I'm a sinner that no longer deserves hell. Because by God's grace, I've been placed in Christ. I've been forgiven. I've received mercy. Look what Peter, in 1 Peter 2 at verse 10, after saying that, verse 10 begins with the word beloved. Beloved. Can we this morning, in the depths of our hearts, know, do we know, that God the Father is looking at us this morning saying, beloved. Beloved. We're loved of God, the Father, in Jesus Christ. We're loved of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. And Paul has been declaring to his opponents, he's been declaring to the church at Corinth, the wide-ranging contrast between what they were teaching and pointing back to the old covenant and what he was teaching in the new covenant in Christ alone. When we talk about the new covenant, we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about really the apex of God's redemptive purpose. That there was an old covenant made with the house of Israel, made with the Jewish nation and only the Jewish nation, that was preparing and pointing forward to something more glorious that was coming. And that was the new covenant. The New Testament, we've stressed all along, stresses the discontinuity between these two covenants, not the continuity. We stress the differences, not trying to mash them together. Paul is reminding the people of Corinth, he's reminding the church of who Jesus Christ is, who he is as the mediator of this new covenant. He's reminding and setting forth Jesus Christ, and then he's also reminding, this is who you are in Christ. This is who Christ is, this is who you are in Christ, and this is now how you're to conduct your lives. This is now the motivating force and power in your life. So what we're going to look at this morning is that Paul in this section ultimately ends up by stressing and demonstrating the truth that the old covenant was only temporary and the new covenant is permanent. The church is not plan B in God's redemptive purpose. It's not that he had plan A and he was going to use this nation of Israel and he came to them and he gives them all these blessings. He guides and directs them. Christ comes and offers the kingdom to them. They reject it. So God says, what am I going to do? He goes to plan B with the church for a little period of time. And then one of these days the church is going to be raptured out. They teach. And then God will go back to plan A. It's not the church in God's redemptive purpose that was temporary. It was the nation of Israel. It was the old covenant that was temporary and used of God in his redemptive purposes. So he's going to contrast, and what we're going to look at for the little bit of time we have this morning is the glory of the old covenant with the glory of the new covenant. He's contrasting the glory of the Mosaic covenant with the glory of Christ. Now, if we really think about it, history is divided into two parts, two sections. B.C., A.D. And you were probably all in a class sometime in school when your teacher asked you, what does B.C. mean? And before Christ. What does A.D. mean? After death. And if your teacher happened to be June Smittle, your teacher had a heart attack. And she went bananas, saying, she never called anyone stupid, but you could tell by the look. What do you do with the 33 years in between? No, AD meant literally year of our Lord. The year of our Lord. BC, before Christ. AD, year of our Lord. Time marked since the coming of Christ. Now, today, many theologians, many historians, instead of using B.C. and A.D., they use B.C.E. and C.E. Before the Common Era. Common Era. Some people use the C to represent current era. But it really doesn't make any difference. It's still marked. The dividing point of all history is marked with the presence and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promised Messiah. The fulfillment of all the promises that God has made. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Memorize that verse. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. All the promises that God makes through the Old Testament, through the Old Covenant, find their yes in Jesus, their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. There's nothing beyond. Therefore, verse 20 says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Therefore, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Therefore, because of that, also through Him is our amen. What does amen mean? What does it mean when we say amen? Amen, amen. Truly, truly. We're saying this is true. Our amen is to the point that all the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ, and through Him is our amen. Through Him is our truth to the glory of God through us. What an amazing statement. Through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Christian, you ever think your life doesn't matter? Doesn't mean anything? Professing faith in Jesus Christ, seeing Him as the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He is the yes, and through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us and the indwelling Christ that's within us. Now let's look for a moment at the word glory. What enters our mind when we think of the word glory, when we hear the word, to the glory of God through us? What is this glory? Brightness, shininess, brilliance? The word kabod in Hebrew literally means weight or heavy. But it means that in the sense of what is its worth in the weight of gold? What is its worth in the weight of something else? It carries the idea of worthiness. It could describe, or it was used to describe, a person's wealth, splendor, reputation, honor, character. That's a person's glory in this sense. And it's speaking of God. What is God's glory, His character, as it was revealed in the Old Testament? When we come to the New Testament, the word glory means is the word doxa. Two places the word doxa in Scripture is used to describe human beings. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. When Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, Satan takes Him up on the tall mountain, and He looks out over all the glory of the kingdoms of the world. Here are all the kingdoms that men have put together, that man has made. And Satan offers Him all of that glory, all of that worth, all of that splendor, if the Lord would just bow down to Him. I'm pretty sure that Jesus didn't laugh out loud at Him. But He had to be thinking, created being, you're talking to the Creator and offering the glory of the world? Just wait. Just wait. And then the second time is in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 29. In the section on worry and what are we going to eat tomorrow? What are we going to wear tomorrow? What's going to happen? Oh me, oh my. And in that context, Jesus talks about the lilies of the field, how they neither toil or spin, just how gloriously they're cared for. And He said, Solomon, again a human being, Solomon in all of his glory, in all the glory that he clothed himself, cannot be compared to these lilies of the field. But the word doxa in the New Testament is basically used. It is its chief use, its main purpose is to describe the character and the presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God's glory, the concept of glory is centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ and who Christ is, what he has done. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. What is the worth of Jesus Christ? What is the glory of Jesus? He upholds all things by the word of his power. What is the splendor? God's glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this triune God, is demonstrated, is seen in Jesus Christ. This is where we were going in the Sunday school class, Terry, to glorify God. How do we glorify God? It will be in Jesus Christ. It will be connected to Jesus Christ in the gospel. If not, we're not glorifying the God of Scripture. We're ultimately glorifying ourselves. When we see Jesus, we see the glory of God. When we see the gospel, we see the glory of God. We glorify God. Do we really want to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as Piper says? Do we really want to do that? Is that our heart's desire? We glorify God by becoming conformed to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We glorify God. If Christ is the ultimate glory, we glorify God by being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by becoming more like Moses. That's Paul's point here. What are we living? What are we seeking? What are we seeking to be conformed to? What are we seeking to be conformed by? And Paul's going to make the point, there's a big difference between the glory of Moses and the glory of Jesus Christ. We're talking here basically, and we won't go into it this morning, but we're talking about the difference between law and grace. We're talking about what's motivating our lives, what's empowering our lives. What are we living in light of, an attitude of law or an attitude of grace? Although both Moses and Christ are described as glorious, look at verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, there was a glory in the Mosaic covenant. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Both covenants, the glory of the Lord, the glory of Christ, both are spoken to have glory. But their glory is not equal. It is not an equal manifestation and revelation of the worth and the value and the character and the power and the splendor of God. Why? Because there's a but now in history. There's a BC and there's a year of the Lord. There is promise, glorious promise, and there is fulfillment of that promise. There is the promise after Adam and Eve had rebelled against God and said, "To heck with you. We don't have to listen to you. I'm going to live life my own way." And they disobeyed God. They ate of the fruit of the tree. They died spiritually, and God should have stepped on them like bugs, or He could have stepped on them like bugs. But He came in grace and He made them a promise. In cursing Satan, "I'm going to undo all this. I'm going to undo what you have done to humankind. I will have a people who will love me, who will honor me, who will glorify me, who will obey me. I will have that people. Satan, you can't stop it. Adam and Eve, you can't stop it. You are creator. You are creation. I am creator. And he says, I'm going to undo all the effects of sin in creation. I am going to undo all the effects of sin in my creation. My creation will be restored to its glory and its just wonder and its majesty. Every little aspect of pain and suffering, the effects of sin and the thorns and the flies and the ticks and all that stuff will be gone. I was going to say something political, but I won't. We don't worship the planet. We care for it because it's our Lord Jesus Christ's planet. We couldn't destroy it if we tried, because we're not greater than Christ. We're going to have great confidence. We know that there's going to be an earth here for our triune God's redemptive purposes to be fulfilled in. I heard the illustration once. It's kind of like two teams getting ready to play a football game. And this drama of this competition is going to be worked out. What the Noahic flood teaches us is that there will be a field there to play on. There will be a field. There will be an earth here for God's redemptive purposes, his redemptive story to unfold in, centered in Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing, he's contrasting the glory of the Mosaic covenant and that of Christ. I love verse 10. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. That's what I meant when I said the glory isn't equal. They're both glorious. But it's kind of like having the glory of a candle if there were darkness. And then all of a sudden, here comes the glory of the noonday sun on June 21st at 12 o'clock and a clear sky at its brightest point. How many of us are out looking at the candle and being amazed by the candle when we have this surpassing glory that makes that candle look, there's no glory at all there, but the glory that surpasses it. Why does Paul speak this way? Why does he speak of glory at this moment? He's battling again. It gives us a little hint of what the opponents were doing. They were trying to get people in the church at Corinth to turn back to the glory of the Mosaic covenant, back to a past time, to having their lives controlled by the law of Moses instead of the grace that's found in Christ. That's a higher law. But from chapter 3, verse 7, to chapter 4, verse 17, you will find some form of the word glory used 16 times. That is significant. The Moses people were causing trouble in Corinth, and they were attempting to move the church back to a concept and mentality of law, to the law of Moses. They had flattened out the scriptures. And instead of seeing the progressive revelation that centers and reaches its apex in Jesus Christ and his glory in Jesus Christ, they were pointing people back to Moses. It's happening today. It's happening today. It's happening to all of us, all the time. There are false teachers preaching a false Jesus and a false spirit and another gospel. You turn your television on this afternoon, you'll hear it. You'll be exposed to it. You go to any Christian bookstore and it's all over the shelves. Again, I call them how-to books. How to come closer to God. How to have more power in your life. How to find peace and contentment. How to be a perfect husband. How to be a perfect wife. How to be a perfect parent. How to be a godly pastor. How to be a good member of a church. Follow these steps. Do you know this morning that God, a holy God, delights in you? Utterly delights in you. Smiles when he thinks of your name. Utter delight and joy. Are you still trying to work for acceptance? Maybe you've never felt accepted in your life at any time, worthy of anything. Your whole life's been centered around trying to be accepted, trying to be worth something, trying to be of some value, trying to have a good self-image. That's your problem. That's all of our problems. We're born with a good self-image. We're born loving ourselves and hating God. But then that day that grace, that but now in our lives, when we come to realize through the power of the Holy Spirit, I am loved in Jesus Christ because he is the mediator of a new covenant, and a part of that new covenant promises the complete and total forgiveness of sin. And God the Father said, I will not remember their sin anymore. We've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And a holy God the Father delights in us as much as he delights in his Son. Do you know that? Is there anything in our lives that can say yes to that? That's amen. Amen to the glory of God through us now as we live in Christ and we set forth Christ. We were going to go, of course we're not, to Exodus 34, 29 to 35. Read it this afternoon. It's a glorious passage. It's whenever Moses would go into the presence of God and be instructed by God, and he would come out and his face would glow. And he came down that first time and Aaron said, whoa, don't come close to us. And it's a glorious because it says, Moses says, Aaron, rulers, come close to me. And he spoke with them. And then he called all the people of Israel, and his face was glowing, and he spoke to them and instructed all that God had told him in his presence. And then after he had spoke to them, it says he put a veil on his face. Not while he spoke with the glory flowing from him to Aaron and the rulers and to all the people of Israel. And then he put the veil on his face. And it says in Exodus that every time he went into the presence of God, he took the veil off, or he didn't have a veil on his face. He would come out. He would speak to them what God had instructed. Then he would put the veil on his face. And we're never told in Exodus why. Paul tells us why. For indeed, verse 10, that which had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away, Exodus didn't tell us that the glory was fading. Paul tells us here. Moses covers his face so that the nation of Israel doesn't see the fading glory. Be hard to have confidence in a person who has the presence of glory on it, but it's fading away. The Mosaic Law was temporary and it pointed to something greater. Romans 10:4 tells us that. It was temporary. And that fading glory in Exodus tells us that the glory that revealed the character and the purpose and who God was to Moses was a limited revelation. It was a temporary revelation. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more, that which remains, the glory that we are brought into in the person of Jesus Christ never fades. It never fades. And it's that never fading glory that we are called to reflect in our lives. Never perfectly. We're not talking perfection, but we're talking a heart's desire. I want to glorify God by thinking and living and acting and speaking more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Not about myself. Do we hate Moses? Absolutely not. Stan Merrill used to say, Mike, Moses is going to be waiting for you at the pearly gates. And he's just going to knock the stuffings out of you. I don't hate Moses. But I don't want Moses controlling my life. I don't hate Moses. There's a glory back there. But it was a temporary glory. It was the glory of promise. If we are in Christ, we live in the glory of fulfillment. We are in lawed to Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about what that means later. It doesn't mean that we're just in Christ and we go out and we just do whatever we want to do. We're in the process of doing what we want to do, and that's to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We have new hearts. We have hearts of flesh. We have hearts that are now slaves of righteousness, not slaves to sin. We're seeking Christ, and we stumble all the time, but we know that even in our stumbling, God delights in us. And he's using that stumbling to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ for his glory. That's the gospel. Let's stand. Thank you, Father, for the glory. The glory of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for promise. For if there hadn't been a promise, you wouldn't have a fulfillment. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the big picture of your word. But may our hearts, may our motivation for life, may our motivation for obedience not come from the law of Moses. May it come from the grace and the love that we have known in Jesus Christ. Give us, Father, your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to your glory. As we pray in that precious name, amen.